How much money do you think the music recording industry makes? It's estimated to be about $15 billion a year globally. And I looked up to see what Taylor Swift makes, and in 2015 it was estimated that she made $365 million. That's a third of $1 billion. She's the highest earning musician right now, well, although Adele is probably pretty close. But you'll notice it here, God tells Isaiah to sing a song. 27 verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. So I was wondering, how much money do you think Isaiah made for singing this song? I suspect that he didn't make any money for singing. In fact, what he got instead was scorn and ridicule, because the message that Isaiah was giving, much like the message of Jeremiah about 150 years later, both of them were scorned. They were ridiculed. Their message wasn't popular, because Isaiah is saying, don't go and make deals with Assyria. Don't go make deals with Egypt. We'll see that one coming up in a few chapters. Don't go and make these deals. Trust in the Lord. Not a popular message. Certainly not popular like Adele's song, Hello, which I have to admit I have never listened to. But I did look it up on YouTube just to see how many views it had had. 1.2 billion views. 1.2 billion views, or more than that. And so what I did was I looked up the lyrics because I wanted to see what it was about this song that would have this kind of views. And her song, this song, Hello, is a theme of nostalgia and regret. It's an apology for breaking a boyfriend's heart. And she says that she's tried to call from California, I guess back to the UK, 1,000 times to apologize. And so this, what we have here in contrast is Isaiah's song. And it talks about being obedient to the Lord. And it's a song that he gives to Judah. Even though the situation surrounding them, there are these pagan nations, and you know that as we've been looking through Isaiah, we've had 10 nations earlier that Isaiah has spoken about that are going to be destined for destruction. And all of these nations, Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, although Babylon at that time hadn't risen, Isaiah still prophesied about it. The nations around are wicked, and they are surrounding the people of Israel, the people of Judah specifically. And there's a lot of discouragement in Judah at this time. And they don't want to have the same thing happen to them as happened to the northern kingdom that was taken off in 721 BC into captivity in 586 BC, Judah was taken into captivity. So there's this discouraging message of these nations. And let's look, though, at what this song has to teach us. One lesson that it teaches us is that any preacher or any teacher of God's word is to proclaim the truth regardless of how popular it is. Because I can tell you that Isaiah's message was not popular. And yet he had to proclaim this message. And so this is one lesson. And what is he talking about here? This is a message in this chapter, in Isaiah chapter 27, is a message about the church. And as I mentioned earlier, it's very similar to what was in chapter 5. So what's the purpose of this? He's given this message in allegorical form, just like Psalm 80 that we sang. It's an allegory. And another way you could say it is like a parable. Jesus used parables often to talk about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. This is expressing the idea that the church is like a vineyard that God is going to take care of. That it's beautiful and God expects it to be productive, and he's looking for productivity from this vineyard. And yet when you look around, everything seems so hopeless. And yet in this chapter, we're going to see that Isaiah is presenting the gospel. And you know that I've entitled this entire series, The Gospel of Isaiah, because what Isaiah is proclaiming over and over again is the gospel. And after the book of Psalms are quoted more in the New Testament than any other book. Isaiah is the book that's next quoted in terms of frequency, as I recall, if I can recall the counts correctly. And so Isaiah was a book that the New Testament writers understood as communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this in these areas. There's the continual guardianship that God provides for his church, and that's in verses 3 to 5. God builds, he protects his people, his church. And what is the result? The result is church growth, and that's in verse 6. The church is established, and then it grows because God is protecting it, the church. And how is this growth accomplished? It is accomplished first and foremost through commuted guilt, verses 7 to 9. Sin does require punishment. But the good news that Isaiah has here is that if we confess our sins, if we repent, the punishment is temporary. We will be saved. And this song here gives an invitation for us to go to God for cleansing. And then, if we don't, if people don't repent, this song talks about the city that is God forsaken in verses 10 and 11. There's a warning given in verses 10 and 11 that God will show no mercy to those who don't repent. There is severe punishment in store. Isaiah presents a very simple choice. And that is, you repent or you will be forever punished. What outcome can be more significant than that? And how does he conclude? Very interesting. The church is gathered in. Verses 12 and 13. God will have the final victory over sin as it is manifest in the assembled anti-God assemblies, the nations as it's typified in the days of Isaiah. But God will have the victory. So let's look at each of these sections and consider the details. First section is God's continual guardianship, 3 to 5. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. These verses are very difficult to translate. And not only are they difficult to translate, they're also difficult to interpret and to apply. And if you want to see how difficult they are to translate, take the New King James or the King James, the NIV, the New American Standard, and the ESV, and you'll see that they're all different. Every one of them is different. There's enough of a difference So they're a very difficult section to translate. I have actually translated them out of the Hebrew, but I wasn't going to attempt to give you my own translation. We will use the ESV's translation, and we won't declare it to be absolutely correct, but we'll use it and we'll follow it, and we'll draw our lessons from it. So the first lesson that we can draw from these words is there's a proclamation. When there is a disaster of any kind, what are the kinds of statements that you will hear people make? One of the first statements they will say is, "Where is God when this thing happened?" Or they'll say, "Doesn't God care?" Or they'll say, "Why is God silent?" Notice here, though, that God speaks, and he speaks in the first person. He says, "I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it. I keep it," and so on. God is demonstrating that he does care. He has a personal concern, and he's personally involved in his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and even the very gates of hell can't rise up and overcome it." And so there's this proclamation. We may think that God is not concerned about his church, but he is. And he says, "I care for it. I water it," and so on. He's very personally involved. The second thing that we learn from this is his preservation. He keeps and he preserves his church. What does he say here? Does he keep it for 1 year, 1 month, or a day? How long does he do it? Look what it says. Every moment, he's preserving it moment by moment, night and day. We could have used the psalm where the psalmist says that he is our keeper. He doesn't sleep. That is the concept here, day and night. I was driving out to Oshawa, and I've told Timothy about this. And as I was approaching the exit for, I don't know if it was a Brock Street or Brock Road, Brock Street in Whitby. I don't know what it was, but I was in the right-hand lane, and there's three lanes there. Yes, there's three lanes there. Somebody was coming up on the middle lane, and he decided all of a sudden he wanted to go off at Brock Street. And he starts turning right into me. Now, thankfully, I saw him out of my peripheral vision, and boy, did I ever hit the accelerator, and I went on, actually, onto the median to avoid him, and that car went, swerved in, and took the Brock Street exit. But it's like he decided he wanted to go off and didn't even bother looking to see if somebody was in his right-hand side there. So, and I was shaking afterwards until I got out to Stevenson Road. And I was thinking about how close that call was. There was another time when Lily and I and the kids were driving up Interstate 75 in Michigan. And I swerved around a car. And you know those shaped curves? I hit a shaped curve and the car almost went over. And we're bouncing back on. And I was thinking, close calls. We have no idea how close the calls are at times that God is protecting us from. We're going to sing Psalm 91 to conclude because it's so appropriate that God has angels looking after us all the time. We're just not aware of it. And so in the same way, God is preserving his church, individuals, and the institution of the church. And it's important that we see this because one of my favorite verses of Scripture, although we read it in Revelation 7, is one of my other favorite verses, but here is in Colossians 1:17, where Jesus holds everything together, literally holds everything together. Matter, our souls, our whole existence, Jesus is literally holding us together. And so we have to see that preservation. There's also the aspect in this opening section of protection. Notice that God speaks hypothetically. He wishes that he had enemies, thorns and briars, in the vineyard. Now, we could say he certainly does. There are all forms of syncretism and apostasy in the church. But why does he say it hypothetically? I wish I had briars and thorns. Because he wants to use those briars and thorns so that he can demonstrate the extent of his love for his people. He's rhetorically claiming that the vineyard has no thorns and briars. Notice that he says, I wish I had it so that I could battle them. I would march against them and I would burn them up. And so he's rhetorically saying that there aren't any thorns and briars in his vineyard. Well, we know that there are enemies around. The church, the Islamic terrorists that are killing Christians in Syria and in Iraq. The evolutionists lobby to have Christian professors expelled from the universities. I sent Lillian an email this week. I saw a note that Miss Puerto Rico had tweeted that Islam, people in Islam, they don't worship the same God as Christians. And because she had tweeted that, she had her crown removed and she's no longer Miss Puerto Rico. Because she had said that Islam doesn't worship the same God as Christians. The logic is impeccable here. If one religion says that Jesus is not God, and the other one says that Jesus is God, what's called the law of non-contradiction says that one of the two has to be wrong, and so you can't both be worshiping the same God. How stupid people are that they actually would claim that Islam is worshiping the same God. And yet, here Miss Puerto Rico was dethroned or having her crown taken away because she had stated truth. What do you think of a worm in a compost pile? You don't give too much thought to a worm in a compost pile, do you? It's just there. Well, this is, in a sense, how God was viewing Sennacherib, who the Assyrian armies that Isaiah's time and the people of Judah were concerned about. He's no more significant than a worm in a compost pile. Well, this is the same thing how God views Islam. It's a dust mite. The atheists are laughable. Psalm 2, verse 4. Anyone who opposes God's work, to God they're like a piece of tissue paper and you hit them with a blowtorch. Just like that. They're gone. They're consumed instantly. This is why God speaks rhetorically here about his enemies, because they're nothing. They're absolutely nothing to him. And then in this section, he talks about peace. Notice in verse 5, or, it opens with or. God offers the enemies of his church reconciliation through a peace treaty. Man has been at war with God. At war with God since Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the garden. Man has been at war before the flood. The wickedness of man was so bad, Genesis 6:5, that God had to destroy the antediluvians with a flood. Man has been at war when he built that tower in Babel. And it goes on and on. Sodom and Gomorrah, Babylon, Assyria, Babylon, and so on. Man has been at war with God. And he offers them a peace treaty. And God is able to restore peace. And the way he has accomplished this is through the work of Jesus on the cross. And God offers restoration. And he begs people, his enemies, to come. Notice in here he says, Let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Notice he emphasizes it twice. And as I've told you many times, when the Hebrew idiom emphasizes something twice, it's important. It's very important, that kind of idea. But what is the condition of this peace treaty? They have to lay hold of God's protection. The vassal has to take the protection of the suzerain, of the sovereign. We are sub-sovereigns, created in the image of God, but we have to take the protection of our sovereign. And so the simple opening message is here that we have to confess to God that we are creatures, that we are sinful creatures, and that God alone has a means of salvation through Jesus. And then we read on, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. What's the outcome or the prospect here for God's vineyard? Instead of a garden filled with briars and thorns, instead of violence and war and destruction surrounding his vineyard, he promises a pleasant peace. A perfect prosperity is what's here. The church grows. It fills the whole earth. And think about this. Not a single country on earth today, not one, is there where the gospel has never reached. I was looking up to just see on the internet about the various nations. Even in Saudi Arabia, which is strongly anti-Christian, and you can't have formal churches there, there is a small population of Christians in that nation. No official church, but there are Christians. Probably the smallest number of Christians that I could find was in a country called Pitcairn Islands. But there are still Christians there. Everywhere there are Christians. And so the whole world is blossoming with the knowledge of the fruit of Jesus Christ. And we read on here in 7 to 9. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure. By exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones, crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. When you look at this, the transition from 6 to 7 seems very stark, startling, to go from 6 to 7, about the prosperity of the church in 6, and then he struck them. What's going on here? This startling, unexpected result. Again, these verses 7 to 10 are very difficult to translate into, interpret. And people interpret them in various different ways. What is the people that's being punished here? What are the parties? And again, if you want to see how different the translations are, just compare the ESV, the NIV, and the King James, and you'll see how different they are. But again, we'll follow the ESV, and we'll tease out of it an application. The way I think we're to understand 7 to 9 is this is God chastising the church and reforming it. Verses 10 and 11 is different. That is God's punishing with utter disaster the enemies of his church. And so there's something we can compare these verses in 7 to 9 and compare them with 10 and 11 is there's a comparative element here. There's a rhetorical aspect to this. Rhetorical question. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? So those who struck them, that is the church, Israel, Judah, are the enemies. Has God struck them the same way that he has struck the enemies? So there's this rhetorical question here. It's comparative. The church isn't struck as the enemies would be. And why? Because God will never forget his covenant. And the second thing about this is it is a controlled striking. Notice the emphasis here, measure by measure. It's controlled. It's meted out carefully. The chastisement is gentle and it is restrained. It's like a parent who spanks a child, not as hard as he could spank the child, just hard enough to make the point that you need a reformation of your behavior. Of course, the child thinks the world has come apart, but it isn't as hard. Parents don't like to have to spank their children, so they're gentle about it. There's also compassion in this. The particular chastisement, you notice it's exile. And about 150 years from this point, Judah would be taken into exile. And the exile, as you probably know, purged out of the Jews a lot of their idolatry. It wasn't intended to destroy. It was intended to call them back. And he was going to bring them back in 70 years. And Isaiah prophesies that. We haven't gotten there yet in chapter 44 at verse 28. That the captivity would be 70 years. Or it would be there would be a recall from it. It's Jeremiah in chapter 25 actually that gives the 70 years. Even in exile, there were proofs of God's goodness and mercy. Think of Daniel. Think of Esther. And the roles that they had in influencing Babylon and Persia on behalf of the covenant people. So God was restraining the punishment. And if God would not look at their difficulties with a measure of compassion, they would have been totally decimated. And so there's a lesson for us in this too. That when God is chastising us, we are not to look at his discipline as being destructive, but as being loving. He is calling us back to himself. There's also in here, in this chastisement, there's the commuting of guilt. Notice that the word atonement is actually used here. In verse 9, therefore by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. There's the commuting of the guilt. This is not in any stretch of the imagination salvation by works or salvation through suffering. No, it is God who is doing it. It's through his work that there is atonement here. And what is the evidence that this atonement had been worked? That they had been corrected? What is the evidence? Notice that at the end of this section, the idol altars have been burned into chalk. Limestone, when you heat it up, crumbles away. And it had been turned into a chalk. And it had been crushed into dust. And this indicates for us that God, when he chastises his church and chastises his people, he wants to purge out idolatry. And the church in every generation needs to be reminded of this, because we're all infected by a spirit of idolatry. Just some examples. In the church, idolatry is rampant today. And you know from my particular view, and when I preached recently on Hebrews about our offering up a praise of the fruit of our lips, I would say to you that human compositions used as worship is a form of idolatry. The festivals that the church introduces is a form of idolatry. That's in a corporate sense. And you know, Isaiah speaks about this back in chapter 1. He says, who asked these festivals of you? Who is polluting my house with these festivals? Isaiah chapter 1, 12 to 14. But more importantly, there's personal idolatry. Whether it's money or family or friends or leisure, God abhors idolatry. Anything that usurps his glory and consumes our hearts and replaces him is idolatry. I could have thrown in their clothing and purses and cars and on and on and on. There's idolatry. We read on. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Which city is he talking about? The fortified city. Isaiah doesn't tell us. Some of the commentators will tell you that he's speaking of Jerusalem here. Others will say that he's speaking about the cities that oppressed Judah, Samaria, Babylon. And I think the evidence is the latter, because he will have no compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Well, that can't be Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, God is always showing favor to it. His covenant with David will always stand. And so I think that these verses are the contrast to 7 to 9. 10 and 11 is the fortified city, the city of war. And if you go back to chapter 25, verse 2, you'll get that context that it's the pagan cities, not Jerusalem. The fortified city is a symbol of earthly power, of earthly oppression, of fighting against God. It is, taking Augustine's account, it's the city of man as compared to the city of God. And so what's the application for us? God forsakes every city, every nation that challenges him, that challenges his church, that surrounds his church, that confronts his church. He did this with ancient Samaria. Where is ancient Samaria? Well, Damascus is still there, but Syria is pretty decimated these days, isn't it? Babylon, a ruin in Iraq. Rome, the city's still there, but the ancient Roman Empire is gone. Well, modern London, modern San Francisco, New York, Toronto, doesn't matter. The countries that those cities represent, no city, no country is too big to fail. What is the root, the source, the origin for this punishment? Notice it, he says where it comes from. He who formed it, the maker. Men do not want to hear this. God is Lord over the cities, over the nations. And what must men do? According to the second psalm, they must kiss the Son. They must come to him. They must bow down before him. He gives us a reason here for why this punishment comes on the city of man. There's no discernment, no thought to the extent of their wickedness. Think about it this way. Think of what, you don't have to tell me what it is, but think of what the grossest thing you can think of. The grossest thing. Maybe it's an outhouse pit, for example. Or maybe it's a crawl space covered with roaches and rats. Or maybe it's a bucket of slaughterhouse guts. Something really gross that you can think of. Well, I can tell you what's far, far gross than anything you can imagine. And that's our sin. Before God, he looks at our sin and it is sickening to him. It is absolutely gross. And that's the reason that he punishes men who do not repent. Now, what's the role of this punishment? Its purpose. In this instance, in verses 10 and 11, it is not pedagogical. It is to purge. It is not to reform or to restore. It is to reject and to repress. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that's what he's speaking of here. That is the role of this punishment. Destined, prepared for destruction. Not to reform and restore, but to reject and to repress his enemies. And what is the reach of this punishment? The scope of it? It is total. The ultimate removal of all sin, being cast into the pit so that God can restore paradise. There's an option presented here. Reject Jesus as king or accept him as king. Reject Jesus as king and fall into the hands of the living God. Or accept him as king and be welcomed into his hands of comfort. And then finally we read, in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. In that day, you'll notice that there's, at verse 2, in that day, and back in verse 1, in that day, you go back to chapter 26 and there's a number of these. What day is being spoken of here in verse 12? What day? Is it the day that Cyrus decreed the return from Babylon? Is it the day of the church age? Is it the day of the start of the millennium? Is it the day in which the end of time will come? And where is this? From the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. Is it really the land of Palestine? Well, I believe that what he's talking about, and Isaiah is talking about the church age. This is the end of the Jewish era that began essentially on the day of Pentecost, but we need to go back to the crucifixion and the resurrection. This is when the church is opening up to the Gentiles. And I think that that's what he's speaking of. To the holy Jerusalem. Read Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. It probably should be translated firstborn ones because it's in the plural and most people think it's firstborn meaning Jesus. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn Jesus. No, you've come to the firstborn of ones who are enrolled in heaven. We're all firstborn ones because we're adopted into his house. And you've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect. So this Isaiah, although he may not have fully understood it, the way the New Testament writers apply Isaiah, he's looking to the church age. And Isaiah speaks typologically of the promised ingathering of the nations. Which we see coming to fulfillment in earnest after the resurrection when Jesus gives the Great Commission. And he tells them to go out into Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And note in here, there's a cleansing, a threshing, a separating. the believers and the unbelievers. And Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 13. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So there's a cleansing. It's a complete cleansing. Notice here in the passage it talks about one by one they will be gleaned. One by one. God knows his elect. He knows them personally and particularly. And they will all be saved. Not one of them will be lost. John 18:9. There's a call in here. Notice that the trumpet is mentioned. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and so on, they will be called out. And where do we find that great trumpet call? In 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And so this last portion of Isaiah 27 is speaking of the church age, which began at the death and resurrection in the day of Pentecost and goes on into eternity. Finally, in here, there's a consecration. Notice that all will worship the Lord in his assembly. And so what is Isaiah presenting in this chapter? Isn't it clear? It's the gospel. Repent and believe. Come to peace with Jesus. If you don't, there will be punishment, eternal punishment. For those who do, there's the great day of a new paradise, a new world, a resurrection in store. What a great message Isaiah 27 has for the church. Let us pray. Oh God, we do acknowledge that this is a tremendous portion of your word. And if we've understood it correctly, we are thrilled by what you have promised here for your church. We ask that you would bless our thoughts on it, bless it to our consideration, help us to learn from it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 91, Selection A. And you'll realize why I've selected this psalm, because it talks about God's protecting his people. Who with God Most High finds shelter in the Almighty's shadow hides. Please stand and we'll sing this to the glory of our God.